We came in to give God our praise and glory. So I'm going to read Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Let me read that again. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. Amen. And on your wondrous works, men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts. And I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He's slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. Amen?
Amen.
They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall. Any of you falling today? The Lord upholds all of you and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. Amen. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. The Lord, he is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. And Lord, we call upon you this morning.
Yes.
To all who call upon him in truth, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. And he also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. And Lord, we come before you and we give you praise. We give you glory. We recognize your unsearchable splendor and glory and majesty. Fill our hearts this morning and open our mouths this morning to give you your due. Righteous King, you are. We love you this morning, Lord. Be with us. Fill your house with your presence and be with us. All of heaven, praise and glory with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're going to do communion now. And I want to read out of Exodus chapter 24. And we were reading this earlier in our Bible study. And I just am constantly amazed and marvel at the very genius of God that we find in the scriptures. That, you know, when we look back even to the Old Testament, we see Jesus. We see God. And, you know, it's for us, we get to look back on that, but they didn't have that. They had to look forward to Messiah, you know. So, but I just love the Word of God. And I do really encourage everybody, get in the Word. Like digest it, take it in, mull it over, think about it, ponder it. You don't have to hurry and do chapters and you know what I mean? But just when the Holy Spirit lightens something or highlights something to you, just really stay there and think on it and pray on it and get that word in you, because when we get in tough times, which we all do, the word comes back to us and encourages us, you know. And there may be a day where we are not going to have it. And so it needs to be inside of us, right? Not only him as the word of God, Jesus, but the written word of God. So I'm going to read from chapter 24 in Exodus. And I want you to see that it really smacks true of what we do when we take communion at the Lord's table. So let me look here at, I'll read verse 6 of 24, and I'm going to skip around just a tiny bit. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant. Here's the book of the covenant, right? And read in the hearing of the people. I also want to encourage everybody, when the word of God is going forth through the speaker up here, or prayer or worship or whatever, really hear. Hear. Open your ears. Open your heart to the word that's going forth, because God is speaking in this hour. And they said, this is what the people responded, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. You see, when we get the word, it causes our spirit to align with what God is speaking and what God is willing. And it also imparts a grace for us to be obedient to that word. Sometimes we do it in our own strength, right? We white knuckle it. We, you know, hold on. But, you know, we need to be encouraged that the word, when we hold on, imparts a grace. The communion table, the body and the blood of Jesus, imparts a grace to us to keep on going, but to keep on going in obedience. And so Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, this is verse 8, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So again, this is a real shorthand version of what we see later at the communion table at the Last Supper with Jesus, right? And Moses went up, him, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Okay, now earlier we had seen that you could not see God and live. So they're seeing God here. And I was saying in class earlier, it's very possible that those who saw God died, they fried, but God resurrected them. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, and you'll see this smacks a little bit of what we see in Revelation, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. And the nobles, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and they drank. So today, as we partake of communion, I pray that we see God as we eat and as we drink, that we really understand that all in all the mystery, there is opportunity in this cup and in this bread to see God, to fellowship with him, to have a meal with him. And, you know, back in those days, having a meal was sacred. And this meal here today, as we partake together, this meal together, it is sacred. And I pray that as we take the bread, we remember Jesus in his body. We remember his poured out sacrifice and blood. And we remember that we have an opportunity because of Jesus coming incarnate, that we may see him, we may eat with him, and we may drink. So Lord, bless this cup, bless this bread, and may You answer our prayers today. May we see Jesus. And when we see Jesus, may we be like him. Amen.
We're going to go before the Lord. We're going to continue with our teaching on the love of God. This is the love of God, part 10. We have looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke for this concept of God's love. We've looked at 1 John, and we are completing the Gospel of John. And we'll go back to the context, John 13. And let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for those who are here. We thank you that you are at work in our midst. We pray that you continue to move in our midst. Lord, our rule here is that we preach on something until it becomes real in our midst, Lord. And we are desiring for faith, hope, and love to be manifested powerfully in our midst. We've spoken much about hope. We're continuing to speak about love. We will be speaking more about faith. Grant us your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. The focus in the Gospel of John, and there are significant number of references to the agape love of God, the self-sacrificial love of God, the love of God demonstrated in the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, the love of God manifested in the outpouring of the Spirit, the love of God manifested in discipleship, the love of God that girds us, that founds us, that shapes us and molds us to be servants who follow the Lamb wherever he goes and fulfills his purposes. Agape love is what we're looking at here. And what we're looking at in the Gospel of John is the upper room discourse, which starts in John 13. That's the Gospel of John's corresponding narrative to the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A lot of teaching is done in this, but before Jesus teaches in 14, 15, and 16, he demonstrates in 13. And after he demonstrates in 13, teaches in 14, 15, and 16, he prays in 17. And so this upper room discourse gives us a perfect picture of how the Lord disciples us. He demonstrates, he teaches, and he prays. And this is what we are called to do as we make disciples. Demonstrate, then teach. I know the Protestant principle that drives many of us in the body of Christ is teach. We teach and we teach and we teach, and we certainly do not ever underemphasize teaching, but Jesus models before he teaches. It's model first, then teach, then pray. And together, that upper room discourse forms disciples that will persevere, that will walk in faith, that will endure. So John 13 begins in the first verse, just for a reminder. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He demonstrated, then he taught. He's demonstrated love to them for 3.5 years of his ministry. His ministry, at least human side of it, the rabbi side of it, they call him rabbi, meaning teacher. That part of his ministry is going to end. And he loves them again at the end. And then he He demonstrates by washing their feet, by serving them. Jesus' love language, and Jesus probably had all five of the love languages that Gary Smalley talks about in his book, Love Languages, and we're supposed to read that and see what our love language is. We all have ways in which we demonstrate love. Jesus' love language here is that he serves. He does acts of goodness and acts of kindness, not only to model, but to manifest love. And then as he does this, when he finishes this, and they partake of the meal, then Jesus teaches and says in verse 34 of John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, to love is not a new commandment. The idea of love was the essence of all the commandments under the old covenant. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. God's steadfast love and his faithfulness sustain his people. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. So love is not a new commandment. Jesus is not saying, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That commandment's already there. The new commandment is that you love each other as I have loved you. God has now come and demonstrated love. See, the old covenant is what? God teaching about love. The new covenant is God demonstrates love, and then in the context of that demonstration, now I can teach about it because you've seen it. You've not just heard it, but you've seen it. Remember what the children of Israel refused to do on Mount Sinai when the Lord descended. They refused to see the Lord. They refused to see him. Five or six chapters later, as Pastor Janine read in Exodus 24, the elders of the people went up to see the Lord, but they had trouble hearing and seeing God. So Jesus comes, and the new covenant reality that makes this love a new commandment is now they see him in action. And it's just so interesting. I mean, I remember T. Austin Sparks wrote a book years ago, and I can't for the life of me remember what's in the book, but I've never forgotten the title. The title has just stuck with me. And whatever's in the book, the title itself has imparted something great to me. God's reactions to man's defections. They would not hear him. You go hear him, Moses. They didn't want to see him. Look, you go see him, Moses. When the Lord would come down into the tabernacle and Moses would go in and speak to him face to face, it said the people stood at a distance. That's man's defections. The Lord says, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. That's what I want. I don't want just one tribe to be the priesthood. I want 12 tribes to be priests. I don't just want men to be priests. I want men, women, and children to be priests. That's God's desire. Human beings, they defected. Nope, don't want to do that. We don't want to do that, Lord. That is kind of the story of the old covenant. Don't want to do that, Lord. Thanks for sharing that. Don't want to do that. So how does God react to man's defections? Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. We'll start all over again. No, don't do that, Lord. Oh, really? Why shouldn't I do that? Don't do that, Lord, because that's not who you are. That's not your character. They haven't seen you. I have. They haven't heard you. I have. That's not who you are, Lord. And the Lord's up there saying, well, at least there's somebody who sees me and hears me. And so the Lord, his reaction to our defection is we move from old covenant to new covenant. And the new covenant is God says, well, if they don't want to see me and hear me in my glory, I will shroud my glory. I will hide my glory in human flesh, the incarnation. You don't want to see me in my divine glory. Well, I'll come down to you and I will show you who I am just as a fellow human being. I'll send my son. And see, that's the new covenant commandment, that you love one another as I have demonstrated to you. Keep this in mind. What's the primary thrust of the new covenant? Hidden glory. God hides himself in human flesh. God hides himself in the person of a human being. He hides himself and demonstrates his glory. We beheld his glory. The Gospel of John begins chapter 1, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth is the New Testament terminology, the counterpart to his steadfast love and his faithfulness. His steadfast love and his faithfulness. His grace is that he, in a hidden manner, manifests his steadfast love. His truth is that in a hidden manner, he demonstrates his faithfulness. So keep in mind, when we're looking for God to move, this was true from the time of the first disciples, the disciples throughout history, it's true about us. We're looking for these manifestations of his glory, but his primary manifestations are hidden manifestations. He comes in ways we don't suspect. He comes as the Son of Man. And remember what I've told you over and over again in Hebrew and Aramaic, the Son of Man means the human being. Four great beasts come before the throne of the Ancient of Days. They approach Yahweh in Daniel 7. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the greatest empires that humanity would ever have known from, approximately, 600 B.C. to the time of Christ. 600, 700 years. These would be the greatest manifestation of human power and glory. And they all appeal to God. We will bring the kingdom. A political entity will bring the kingdom. See, from the human side, the most powerful manifestation is a human government, a political entity. I mean, that's what we say. Make America great again. Get America back as the most powerful manifestation of authority, kingdom authority in human history, which it's not. Okay, the Lord says, I've interviewed four candidates here for the job who's going to have ultimate authority in the universe. Are there any others? And here comes the Son of Man. Here comes a human being. Ah, there's the one. I give it to him. Hidden glory. Hidden power. Not the glory of God on Sinai. Not the glory of God in powerful empires. But the glory of God hidden in a human being who demonstrates in his birth, in his life, in his teaching, in his works, in his death, in his resurrection, demonstrates the real glory of God. So when Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, Jesus says the epitome of God's love will be demonstrated through the human being who humanizes people. Not human beings that make other human beings into little mini-me, hostile, angry, abusive, bullying kinds of people to get our way and to manifest our authority, but in someone who is the ultimate human and who humanizes everyone else. And the mark of humanization is the love of God. A new commandment I give unto you, that you have faith. Mm-mm. A new commandment I give unto you, you teach really great teachings. No, that's not what it says. A new commandment I give to you, that you your power is more powerful than mighty military nations. No, it isn't. The new commandment I give unto you. See, all those are old commandments. They're part and parcel of the way human history works. But a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you recognize in the midst of all this sin, in the midst of all this impurity, in the midst of all of my people defecting. I mean, it's the epitome. Israel has gone from bad to worse to worser. So God sets his people free from Egypt, and here's the trajectory of God's people. Set free from Egypt and moving downward for the next 1,500 years until a human being appears. And in the midst of this, now listen, if I come and my people for 1,500 years have not been listening to a word I say, I'm going to be pretty PO'd. I'm not going to be very nice. But Jesus comes and he says, all right, got a lot of work to do here to rebuild this, the fallen tent of David, the fallen tabernacle of David. Got a lot of work to do. How are you going to do it, Jesus? I'm going to humanize everybody by showing everybody who God really is, what his agape love is. And at the Last Supper / Upper Room, of course, I'm going to start by washing their feet. It's just, how did Jesus hold it together? How in heaven's name? I mean, somebody can do one little thing and it sets me off to, you are going to pay and I'm going to start the process. You owe a lot. And I'm going to start the process for God in Jesus' name. Then the Lord has to come and humanize me. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. And so in the midst of my hostile inhumanity, how does the Lord bring me to repentance? He loves on me. He loves on me. How do you deal with that with your husband? And with your wife? How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that with your children? How do you deal with it with your neighbor? How do you deal with it with people you work with? How do you deal with it with your brothers and sisters in the Lord who drive you crazy? How do you deal with that with the person who cuts you off in the midst of traffic? How do you deal with that? Do you deal with that by manifesting the self-sacrificial, serving love of God, or the Pastor Oz way? Scream first, think about what you said later. Incredible, brother. This is incredible, but this is the truth. This is how the Lord works. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, in this reception of this very commandment, in this very behavior, will all men know that you're really my disciples if you have love one for another. So So this is the pattern that started out. And then we saw in chapter 14 last week when we looked at the demonstration of the teaching, Jesus equates obedience with love. That when we really love God, we obey God. And that when we obey God, we truly love God. And so what is Jesus telling us? Is he trying to condemn us for not being obedient? No, he's simply saying, if you struggle with obedience, you don't really know what my love is. That's all he's telling us. He's saying, if you struggle with obeying me, you don't really know the love of God. So the next manifestation of teaching, which we'll do this morning, is in chapter 15. And so we're going to spend the rest of the morning going through 15. We're going to actually start with verse 1 because verse 1, and my wife and I have taught on this back to back on several times in the recent past. The true vine and the branches. It starts those 8 verses. Jesus says that I'm the vine, you're the branches. And then love enters the picture in verse 9. Your first reference to the love of God, again, in this upper room discourse, starts in 15:9, and the last reference is 15:17. So I'm going to try to go through these verses, and I want to connect the part we normally read. We teach a lot on 15:1-8, Jesus being the vine with branches. It's one of my favorite verses in Scripture, one of my favorite passages. It says, apart from me, you can do nada, zip, zero, nada, nothing. Apart from me, you can't do anything worthwhile in terms of God's purposes, all right? So, Jesus says, I am the true vine. See, Israel was the vine. That was one of the symbols of Israel. Israel was the Lord's vine. Israel was the Lord's harvest. Israel was the place where the nations of the world were supposed to be able to go to get fruit and to drink. God's people are always that. But Jesus says, I'm the true vine. Israel's a symbol of the vine, but I'm the real one. I'm the authentic one. Everything that Israel was called to be just points to me. Thing the church is called to be points back to him as well. I'm the authentic vine. My Father is the one who tends the vine. It's powerful. I'm the vine. My Father tends the vine. There's life in that vine, and that the life that's in the vine is going to be the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, the first place that the Holy Spirit comes into the upper room discourse is just right before this, back in chapter 14. In chapter 14, see, the Spirit, what's interesting is Jesus talks a lot about himself and the Father and doesn't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. That's part of the design. Jesus is the hidden glory of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the hidden glory of the hidden glory of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is, it's the Father acknowledged by Jesus. The Father is acknowledged by the Spirit. The Father acknowledges Jesus. The Spirit acknowledges Jesus. Father and the Son are always being acknowledged. The Holy Spirit is a member of the triune Godhead that doesn't need to be acknowledged. Pastor Oz, why don't you acknowledge this and this and this and this at Lord of the Harvest? Why don't you acknowledge all these people the way you should? I've been told by many that I don't give the praise, I don't give the acknowledgement, I don't do the ordinations, because that's the Holy Spirit at work in our church. Okay? See, I come from the Jesus movement. Good or bad. You know, we come from the family line that we come from. And when you come from your family, you bring some good things. You bring some things that aren't so good. You also bring things that are good with your family, but aren't good to anybody else. And those are the kind of things you say, well, too bad. You guys don't appreciate things that are really good in my family, but that's human nature. We do need acknowledgement. We do need affirmation. We do need ordination. But the Jesus movement, one of the things that we were like, I think what characterizes it, we don't take ourselves seriously. See, there's people who take themselves way too seriously. Way too seriously. How can you say that to me? I'm the pastor. And they want, you know, the acknowledgement. Now, of course, with the office comes acknowledgement and comes honor. And those things are supposed to be there. But for the pastor himself, it's going to be the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I'm your Lord and your Master. You do well when you call me that. But I come among you not as one who wants to be served, but the one who wants to serve. So there was a dimension of the Jesus movement that I thought was really good. We don't take ourselves seriously. See, when you don't take yourself seriously, people can offend you, and you don't worry about it. So who cares? Oh, I'm leaving Lord of the Harvest. That pastor offended me. Well, welcome to the club. I offend you once, and I get offended 10 times a day by the way people treat me. But when you don't take yourself seriously, it's not a big deal. It just doesn't bother me. It's sort of like, oh, well, people stomp off because they were offended. Blessed is he who's not offended because of me, is what Jesus says. That's a blessing to be, the blessing of the non-offendable. There's another title of a book or an article, and I don't even remember who wrote that one, but the blessings of the non-offendable. All right, I'm not making a statement here other than the fact that the Holy Spirit gets snuck in the back door while Jesus and the Father are getting all the glory. It's good to give the Father glory. It's good to give Jesus glory. The Holy Spirit doesn't care to get the glory. It's hard to find any kind of statements from Genesis to Revelation. That's 66 books that say, praise you, Holy Spirit. There's a lot of praise you, Father. Praise you, Jesus. Not a lot of praise you, Holy Spirit. I'll challenge you to look anywhere to find places where it says, praise the Holy Spirit. Because that's the nature of that third person. And he snuck in the back door, and in the middle of Jesus talking about love, he says in 14:15, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And he sneaks in the back door. If you love me, there's Jesus. Keep my commandments, there's Jesus. I'll pray to the Father, there's the Father. And then he sneaks in the back door. And he will give you another helper. And he will abide with you forever. See, we're called to abide in Jesus. Abide in the vine. Jesus is the vine. The Father tends the vine. But the life that's in the vine, that's the Holy Spirit. It's just like Augustine's view of love in the Trinity. The Father is the lover. The Son is the beloved, the one who receives the love. And the Spirit is the bond of love between them. Father, very personal terms. He's a lover. Son, described very personal terms. The one who's loved. The Spirit is described in non-personal terms. He's the bond of love between them. Because that's what the Spirit of God does. So the Spirit gets introduced in the middle of chapter 14, reintroduced at the end of chapter 14, verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And then, boom, right away we're in chapter 15. And I'm making that point to say, where's the Spirit if Jesus is the real vine, the authentic vine. If the Father is the one who takes care of the vine. See, that's it. Jesus is the vine. He's the harvest. He's the fruit. The Father is the one who takes care of everything. It's like Costa d'Air. When Costa d'Air goes on a missions trip, Costa d'Air takes care of everything. How Costa d'Air used to talk. He used to speak of himself in the third person, one of the most powerful, anointed, apostolic figures I've ever seen or heard of in my day. Just one in my life. Costa would go to a city. He'd any city in the world, he'd go to the highest point of the city. When he got there, I am Costa d'Air. I bind every power and principality in this city. I let you know I am here. So Costa d'Air would do. Everywhere he went, signs and wonders, incredible signs and wonders took place. I feel like the Father saying, I am the Father. I take care of everything. See, the Father takes care of everything. Jesus is the harvest. The Father takes care of everything. Our Father. Do you understand? If you want an image, Jesus is giving us a Trinitarian picture here. He's telling us this is how the triune Godhead works. Jesus is the harvest. He's the fruit. He's the one that will bring all of God's purposes to a culmination. He will fulfill everything. And he's the authentic vine, not Israel, even though Israel is called to be the authentic vine. And he's the authentic vine, not the church, even though the church is called to be that. But the Spirit is that invisible power of life, not even mentioned. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away. See, this is how the Father takes care of us. Do you understand this? Everybody understand this. God's purpose is not just to give you. It's to take things away from you too. You have to understand that. There's this mentality in the church. God is, I just confess it and God will give it to me. No, he won't. The Father will take care of you. He's going to give you whatever you need to fulfill his purposes. But he's going to take away from you the things that don't bring glory to his name. That's what a gardener does. He doesn't just go give to the garden. He takes away anything in that garden that hinders the garden from growing. Going into fruitfulness. So the Father takes care of us. By the way, remember, first eight verses is going to be this whole true vine, gardener, gardening imagery. Then we're going to get to the love of God in the ninth verse. So everything that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit do in that garden is an act of God's love. Why didn't I get what I asked for? Because what you asked for is pretty dangerous. Oh, Lord, please send me mold. Please send me disease in this garden. I don't think so. Okay? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. If there's something unfruitful in your life that hinders the vine from producing that harvest, he will remove it. That's how the Father takes care of us. Every branch that bears fruit, he cuts back. It may bear more fruit. Sometimes God is not taking away from you. He's just cutting you back. It's, Lord, how come, Lord of the harvest, everything we accomplished. I mean, those first 10 years were off the charts. The closest thing to the Jesus movement was the first 10 years of this congregation. And then it all started shrinking. Wait a second. 180 people? Oh, 180 white people. Now we have black people coming to the church, and now we're 150. Oh, wait a second. We're 150 now, and, you know, the Obama Democrats are fighting with the Trump Republicans, and you got Christians who are saying, We witness this. Pastors are saying, if you don't vote for Obama, kick those people out of church. What are you talking about? Vote for whoever you want. It's not a qualification to be in church. And then, of course, the Trump Republicans were, if you don't bow down and worship Donald Trump, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Donald Trump, get out of the church. What are you talking about? And the church shrunk more. And then the pandemic comes, and more racial issues, and this election's stolen. And please, let me say it again. The person who stole the election from Donald Trump is the same one who stole the kingdom from Rehoboam and gave it to Jeroboam. God stole the election. Don't tell me that human beings stole the election. God is sovereign. He sets one down and raises up another. Do you understand the person who elects the president of the United States is not sitting in this building? It's not sitting in any voter's booth anywhere. It's the Father. God does that, and he does it for his purposes. And if he wants to put an SOB into the presidency, that's his will. Okay? Such nonsense. American voting. Okay, let's see. My father, and he takes care of the vineyard by making sure you vote for the right person. Okay. It happens every so often. I do these things. I go places. But the church just kept shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. And I'm like, we failed. And the Lord says, no, I'm cutting back. I'm pruning. You know what pruning is? This beautiful plant. And you're like, look at how beautiful that plant is. It's one of the nicest ones in our house. And what did my wife just do? I went to sleep, and that plant was beautiful, and now it's cut back to nothing. Just wait till you see how it comes back after that. And it's going to come back, all right? That's what God does. He takes things away that aren't fruitful, but he even cuts back things that are good. Because God doesn't live in the realm of good. He lives in the realm of best. You are already clean, Jesus says. You're pure. You're purified because of the word which I've spoken to you. Teaching, when it comes from Jesus, purifies God's people. Now, here's the interesting thing. They're pure. The word has cleansed them. But they're still going to betray him. So being cleansed and living out the gospel and sanctified truth are two different things. But see, we can always go back to the fact when the true word of God is being preached, you are being cleansed. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. Abide in me and I in you. You remain in me, I remain in you. To abide means to find a place of permanent dwelling in God. The Jewish people are a nomadic people throughout most of the Old Covenant, but God wants to give them a place where they can remain, cease being nomads, but in a place where they can dwell, and that's always in his presence, in his temple, in his tabernacle, before him, worshiping and rejoicing. Abide in me and I in you, just as the branch is not able to bear fruit on its own unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who abides in me and I in him, this one bears much fruit, because apart from me, you're not able to do anything. And this abiding in the vine, the branches that come out of the vine upon which the grapes grow, there's a life in the vine that pushes outward It expands. See, the life of God always pushes outward and expands. The life of God does not do what those of you who are from Fisherman's Net, when we planted out, our senior pastor used to say, the life of God does not cause us to study our belly buttons. And what he meant is it doesn't turn us inward, staring at ourselves, obsessing with ourselves, obsessing over ourselves. Am I doing this right? Is somebody doing this right to me? Is this what I want? Is everybody doing what I want? That's not life. Life moves you outward. God first. Others second. And those others who are second include your enemies. Love your neighbor as yourself, but Jesus also went further than that and said, love your enemies. And then third, the life of God always pushes out. But where is the life of God? It's in the Spirit of God. The Father's there, the Son and the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian activity. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch that is withered. See, there are fruitful branches and there are withered branches. The Lord gets rid of the withered branches. And he doesn't want us to be withered branches. I know everybody gets upset about this because Jesus is encouraging us. He's talking about life and then all of a sudden he's talking about withered branches being cast out. Well, remember, Judas just betrayed Jesus. Jesus is letting him know, I'm sorry, but there are Judases in life. It's only one of 12. What is that, about 8.5%, all right? 8.5%. It's not a lot, but it happens. But, you know, there are things that happen to us in life that are just horrendous. This was the weekend of the horrendous. We had a horrendous weekend for things that took place. We had a weekend where it's like, these are the weekends you want to kind of like X them off the calendar and wish that they do not occur very frequently. And thankfully, they don't happen very frequently. But there are branches that wither. And Jesus says, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. In other words, they're not worth anything in and of themselves. But it's Jesus' way of saying what? Abide in the vine. Let the life of the Spirit move through you. And then all of a sudden, he says, and remember, because it's demonstration, teaching, and prayer. Prayer is always involved in this entire process. From start to finish, there's this prayer. He says, so in the context of a verse 6 where you're shaken to the very roots of your being, that there is a possibility of withering branches, even where the vine, the authentic vine exists. He throws in something about prayer. He's constantly punctuating the upper room discourse with prayer. He's saying, so in light of verse 6, what do you do? In light of tragedy, what do? Pray. In light of withered vines, what do? Pray. In light of difficult circumstances, pray. There is an answer. What do I do, Lord, in this situation? There's always an answer. Pray. It's called pray, pray, and pray again. In the middle of it, he says, okay, here's how you respond to verse 6. If you abide in me, I'm going back to, I gave you an image of something that happens when, unfortunately, there's no abiding in the vine. But let's get back to abiding in the vine. And he's saying, if you find yourself getting out of the abiding in the vine, what do? Call Pastor Oz and ask him to help you. No. That might be the second or the third or the fourth response. The first is pray. I'm available. People know in this church. I mean, people call me at 2 in the morning. Jan, Who called you last night at 2 a.m? We can barely sleep at night and so on. It's okay. Who dinged the phone at 3 a.m? Because things happen. But there are going to be times, I'm not Jesus. You ring the phone, and there's no response from Pastor Oz. You know why? Because Pastor Oz ain't Jesus. That's what my senior pastor used to tell me. He said, actually, and this is a little secret, I do this, there are sometimes, I have like 500 numbers in my phone book. It's close to 500, it might be a little bit more. If somebody calls, it's not one of those 500 numbers, I don't answer, period. If they leave a message, I'll listen, but I don't answer. But even with the 500, see, I know who is calling me. So I always ask people, what's your last name before I take down there? Because you're one of 500, and if your first name is Susie, and I have 17 Susies in my phone book, I want your last name because I want to know which Susie you are. And I'm going to be honest with you, and there are times the phone rings, it's somebody, and the Holy Spirit says, don't answer. Don't answer. And so people get all bent out of shape when Pastor Oz doesn't answer. Well, number one, Pastor Oz isn't Jesus. Number two, Pastor Oz has a life. And number three, Pastor Oz, you know, when I say I have a life, I have a wife. I have 3 children. I have 11 grandchildren. My kids and grandkids have spouses. And I have ex-spouses. They have ex-spouses that I still take care of. And I also have normal nights of 2, 3, 4 hours of sleep, days in a row. And sometimes I look at that phone and my eyes are going cross-eyed. I'm just like, I can't do it, Lord. Because your first response is pray. Go ahead and call Pastor Oz. But if Pastor Oz doesn't answer, you have a God who's seated on the throne. And see, my senior pastor trained us. One of the most effective pastoral things you can do, how he trained Pastor Alex and how he trained me and how he trained others, is not to answer the phone. Because, you know, sometimes people actually have to talk to Jesus. And they don't need to talk to me. Because you're going to get a tired, crotchety, eyes crossed, yeah, here's what you do. Jeez, OP. You don't want that guy anyways. You don't want that guy, all right? So Pastor Oz doesn't answer 9 out of 10 times. It's because Pastor Oz isn't going to answer, okay? 9 out of 10 times, I am going to answer. But the one time that I don't answer, I'm probably not going to call back. I'm going to pray. I'm going to get on my knees and pray, and I'm going to pray probably a better prayer for you than I could answer you. So how do you get back to the abiding? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. And that's not like a verse you tear out of Scripture and say, it's a verse for automatic. It always works that way in prayer. Again, you hear Christians saying, oh, they take that verse, they rip it out of context, and they just say, whatever you ask for, Jesus is going to answer. That's not what it says. It says when you're in a verse 6 and you have just had, you've seen withering on the vine and terror and sorrow and fear has gripped you. Oh, that's when you ask whatever you desire. And it will be answered you. Because what you're going to desire is, save me, Jesus. Save me, Jesus. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now notice, what did he say back in 13? I'm going to read it to you. This is how you interpret the Bible contextually, guys. This is why Fisherman's Net, our mother congregation, taught us, this is how you teach, expository teaching. You start in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 12. You read it through verse by verse. And then you begin to get the whole picture. And you don't do the stupid things that a lot of Christians do. You rip a verse out of its context and make it mean something it doesn't mean. Oh, Pastor, how? You're scaring me. You mean I can't do that exercise where I just close my eyes and throw the Bible up in the air and go like this? And I find a verse and it's for me? Well, you can do that once in a while, but you don't live by that. You don't live by that. But you're scaring me, Pastor. No, I'm not. What did Pastor Janine say? You read the Word. Reading the Word is you read the context. You pay close attention. You meditate. You think on it. I never read a verse without reading about five or six verses before it, five or six verses after it, when I'm in a hurry. And when I'm not in a hurry, which is normally never, that's why, warning for those of you who get on the Zoom meeting for Wednesday nights, I'm going to teach for 2 hours. Warning. That's why there are 20 people who are on there, and there are 20 people who are on there, and not 30 or 40. I know you can still listen to it on the podcast, and probably listening on the podcast is better because you could break it up into edible portions of a half hour here and a half hour there. But never read a single verse without reading five or six verses before it, five or six verses after it. Never do it. You can get this, you can get a momentary inspiration when you up and go like this. You can do that. It works. I'm not saying it hasn't worked. I did it. I've done it before. But that's not what real Bible study is. So what does Jesus say once again back in 13? He says, "By this will all know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." And what does he say here? He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples." So you know what bearing much fruit is? It's loving one another. That's how the Father's glorified. Oh, I've led thousands to the Lord, and I hate all those other Christians who don't vote like me. That's not glorifying the Father. That's not what the I led thousands to the Lord. Well, that's great. And are you going to make them twofold the children of hell that you are? Because that's what Jesus said in Matthew 23. The Pharisees, they were the greatest evangelists in Second Temple Judaism at the time of Jesus. They scoured the land and the sea to make converts. And everybody's saying, wow, they're awesome, right, Jesus? Yeah, and then they disciple those converts to be twice the children of hell that they are. So I always say, I love to hear that thousands are coming to the Lord, but who is discipling those thousands, and how are they being discipled? Yeah, I'll go through the love part quickly, because I've made the point. The first verses are talking about love. As the Father loved me, I've loved you, abide in my love. How do you abide in the vine? By abiding in the love of God. What does it mean to abide in the vine? To abide in the life of God. What is the life of God? The power of the Holy Spirit. How do you move in the power of the Holy Spirit? By loving. Loving God with the love that Jesus loved us. Loving each other with the love that Jesus loved us. Loving our enemies with the love that Jesus loved us. And I'm going to tell you, that one's the most challenging. We all know that, but you got to find ways. And the Holy Spirit, I guarantee you, when you're sitting, I'm just going to do it with brothers and sisters in Christ. You're in a multi-church gathering, and there's a brother and sister in Christ there, and here you are, and you got a history with that brother and sister in Christ. You guys don't go to the same church, but you got a history, and your blood is boiling when you look at that person, and their blood is probably boiling when they look at you too, and you say to the Father, "Help me, Jesus." He will. And you can, and that thing can be healed right there on the spot. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So love causes us to abide in the vine. Love causes us to abide in the life of God. Love causes us to abide in the Spirit. And being obedient causes us to abide in the love. See, Jesus just keeps bringing things together. These are things that he's taught and demonstrated in 13, 14. He's tying them together in 15. And then Jesus says, and I'm not telling you this to condemn you, or, you know, if when people hear talk about obeying Jesus and you start feeling condemned, oh, I know, I don't love Jesus. I'm a horrible, terrible person. That's not the Holy Spirit. That is not the Holy Spirit. All of this is encouragement. It's Jesus saying, son, I'm going to teach you how to remodel a house. And, you know, you're using that hammer. Keep hitting your finger with that hammer. Let me give you strategies not to hit your finger with the hammer while you're hammering the nail. Son, you're working on the electricity in the house, and you know, you keep shocking yourself. And if you keep shocking yourself, you're going to end up in the hospital. Turn off the power before you work on the electricity. Amen, Brother Gary. Hallelujah. So, why would we? That's not condemnation. He's helping us. If you're condemned when the word of the Lord goes forth, guess where the problem lies? Not in the word, not in the messenger of the word. It's something going on in your head and something going on in your heart. And the next time that voice comes, do not listen to it. I can guarantee you don't have to call Pastor Oz at 2 in the morning. I can tell you right now, that is a lie from the pit of hell. And look, see it what it is. I mean, if you want to picture a little demon, you know, with a pitchfork and horns, picture it. If you want to picture it as Saw 10 or something, picture it. If you want to picture it as Chucky, picture it as Chucky. If you want to picture it as, oh, I better not say that because that's a politician's name. I won't say that. But picture it however you want. It's the devil. It's the devil. It's a malevolent entity. It's an imp. It's a troll. It's something that wants to do you harm. It wants to bite you, and you're running around the field with an imp biting you, and you're screaming and hollering. Just say, get away from me, flying imp, in the name of Jesus. These words are to help. These things I've spoken to you, I said this because I knew what the next verse was. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and your joy may remain full. He wants us to be joyful. Joy, the Greek word chara, comes from the Greek word charis, which is grace. Joy comes when God blesses us with his grace. His grace makes us gracious. His grace makes us graceful. His grace stops Oz after 50 years of marriage from going to holler at Jan again for something stupid. Grace stops me from doing that. Amen? Amen, dear? She's like, yeah. In other words, you need to listen to that grace a little bit more. But joy, grace. And remember, is the New Testament counterpart to chesed, his steadfast love. See, grace and joy are all about love. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he's right back to chapter 13. See how Jesus keeps, it's a weave. He keeps weaving and weaving, but he's bringing things all together. He's not talking about, you know, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. I don't know, 20 verses a chapter. He's not talking about 180 different things. He's talking about three or four or five things. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. In other words, if in the middle of a verse 6, in the midst of one of the worst days or weeks or weekends that you've experienced in a long time, and you look at people and say, I don't really know what to say to these persons. They're suffering so much. You don't have to say anything. Just love them. That's what you do. See, love. Love them. That's what you do. Love them. You don't have to say anything. Love is an action. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times. Use words when necessary. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, we take that verse out and we're to demonstrate the greater love for our friends. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. I am going to lay down my life for you. You are my friends. I'm going to lay down my life for you because you are my friends. Learn how to love as I've loved you. And I just, all I want to do is, I know running out of time, but what Jesus is referring to something very specific here when he calls them friends. I'm going to read you from Isaiah 41. Remember Isaiah 41, Isaiah 40 through 55 is basically return from exile. Second greatest event in Jewish history. First one is deliverance from Egypt. Second is return from exile. And in the midst of what Isaiah 40 through 55 does is it's like a vision. That's a single vision, just like the book of Revelation. And it's the heavenly council, and Yahweh is gathering all the powers, the principalities, the angels, the elders of the people, the people of God, the nations of the earth. He's gathering them all together and saying, I'm going to do a great thing. I'm bringing my people back from exile. Isaiah 41:1, keep silence before me, O coastlands. Now let's get the right translation here. Listen to in silence, O coastlands, let the people renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up the one from the east whom victory meets at every step? In other words, who raised up this world leader to bring my people out of Babylon and back to the land? God did. Who elects presidents? God does. Who makes nations rise and nations fall? God does. He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. When the greatest nation in the world at that time was Babylon, and God just raised up another one, Persia, to overcome Babylon so that God's people could fulfill their purposes. God's in charge of nations. Nations aren't in charge of nations. God's in charge of nations. You can wring your hands about the next election for all you want. It's a waste of time. Vote, give information to people, all that stuff, that's okay. But wringing your hands over it, and oh, if the right person does, and it's the end of the universe. Got news for you. Ain't going to be no end of the universe. The Lord's in charge of the universe. Your version of the universe, it might come to an end. But God's still running the universe, and his version will prevail. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. Who raised up Babylon, brought Babylon down, raised up Persia? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I'm he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be removed. He's talking about building idols. Mighty nations, worship of false gods. This is what the Lord says. But you, Israel, my servant whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. My friend Abraham. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You know how the Father takes care of the vine? Nations are nothing. False religions are nothing. Everything is nothing in his presence. You're my friends. That's all you need to know. And he goes further. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for everything I heard from my Father I've made known to you. And in the love of God comes all the revelation we need to carry out anything we need to do in life. You did not choose me, but I chose you. See, you are my servant. I've chosen you, and I have not cast you off. See, he's making reference to Isaiah 41. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And what's the fruit? Love. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And what's the basis of that authority? When we walk in the love of God, that the love of God conforms us to him, causes us to be obedient, and as obedient disciples, whatever we ask for, he will give to you. These things I've commanded you, that you love one another. Wow. He keeps going back to that weave. Father, your love is so great. Your fatherly love is so powerful. You take care of us. Your son is the authentic vine. You take care of the vine. Your spirit is the life in the vine. And we trust in you, Lord. There is a rest, a peace, and a joy that fills our hearts when we abide in your love. So we declare this day, Lord, we are abiding in your love. We will abide in your love, and you will assist us to abide in your love. And as we abide in your love, basically you said we're going to understand it. I'm when you abide in my love, there's going to be no secrets between you and me. I'm going to let you know what's going to happen. I'm going to let you know what's going to happen to this country. I'm going to let you know what's coming down the pike. I'm going to prepare you. You're going to be ready. You're going to be confident. You're going to be powerfully immersed in the security that comes from my love. In Jesus' mighty and precious name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go love and serve the Lord in that love. In Jesus' name, amen.